All right, today's reading comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verses 28 to the end of the chapter. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. And they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it, and he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck with them, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted it to destruction, every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings in their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal.
Wow. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord, that it may shape us for his glory. Let me invite you, if you would, to bow with me as we pray this morning. Father, we come to you because you are the only one to whom we can come so that we might be renewed. We praise you for the recreation that you have made possible and have offered through your Son. Father, we pray that you even now might shape us for your glory and your praise after the image of your Son, so that you might receive all the glory and the honor and praise for our lives as your people. So that you might work in us what is pleasing to you in every way. And now, Father, we pray that over these next minutes, as your word is being explained and applied, we pray that your Son, Jesus, might be lifted high, that we might leave here utterly in awe of him. And so, Father, we pray this, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we looked at Joshua 10, and if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. We're going to continue this walk through this incredible battle campaign that we find happening here in Joshua 10. And if you remember last week, we said some things are just absolutely silly, like taking selfies on the edge of a cliff, or selfies in front of an oncoming train. It's just not wise. Kind of like taking a selfie with a shark. That's just not going to go well. Heard the story of a guy this week who just a few weeks ago was surfing in somewhere in the Flagler Beach area, which is pretty sharky. And as he was paddling out, the shark bit him right on the face. He survived, and he was back in the water. I don't know about you, but I might think twice about going back in the water. Or imagine the lion that's there for this big commercial shoot, and they bring in this model that's supposed to sit right up nestled next to this lion, at which point she lost her life to the lion because the lion attacked. And it's not an example of a good animal going bad. It's an example of an animal being exactly what it was created to be and what it does. It ate. And even more foolish than these things is to try to fight against the living God. And we find him to be exactly who he is through Scripture. He is certainly steadfast. He is faithful. He is always true to his character. And we love that when that works kind of what we might say in our favor, right? His love and his grace and his mercy. But you know, sometime later after this scene that we've been looking at in Joshua chapter 10, there's another prophet by the name of Isaiah who's talking about the failings of these people, Joshua and Israel, and their failings to live out and under the covenant rightly. And he says this, bringing back the valley of Gibeon. And I think it's good for us to hear this because we really need to understand that God has revealed to us who he is, and yet he is mysterious. And there's things about him that really ought to be shocking to us because we're not naturally inclined to see him rightly. And this is what Isaiah said. It says, he said in verse 21, chapter 28, verse 21, if you want to go and look at it, it says, "For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused." That's what we're reading about here in Joshua chapter 10. God is roused to move on behalf of those who have come, even deceitfully, looking for peace. And it says, he will rise up and he will be roused to do his deeds. And he just pauses and says, "Strange are his deeds." And then he says, "To work his work, alien are his works." In other words, there ought to be a shockingness to us, though even still full of praise and magnificence and glorious, because great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. There's so much about God that our finite being simply cannot fully comprehend. And when he moves for his glory, even when it doesn't look like it's in our favor, that's yet still him. And he is exactly what he is, and yet he is mysterious. And this is really the way the Bible begins. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more in just a minute, but you know, the Bible begins this way. I don't know if you remember the very beginning. This is one of those verses that I loved to memorize when I was a kid because it was easy. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's how the whole story begins. And there's a mystery to that that should make us stop and think and marvel and ponder and at least come to grips with the fact that in the beginning wasn't me or you or us or anything. And so we can't start in any other beginning point other than God. In the beginning, God. If you're going to make sense of your life, of this world, of your place in the world, it can't begin with you. It can't begin with all of the wonderful things that your mama told you about you. And some of them are true. It can't begin there. If you're going to understand our lives and our purpose in this world that we find ourselves in, it's got to begin with God. In the beginning, God. And if you try any other way, you're going to come to a place like Joshua chapter 10, and you're going to step back and you're going to say, I don't know, because there's a whole lot of bloodshed here. What in the world is this? What is going on? I don't know about this God. But that's because you're still thinking wrongly. You need an existential revolution that's bigger than the Cartesian revolution. If you don't know what that is, we're going to come back to that in a second too. But hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 10, here at the end, if you remember last week, what an amazing day it was. Joshua spoke and God said, okay, yeah, the sun is going to stand still. The earth is going to stop moving. The moon is going to be in place. The day is going to be lengthened. And you are going to be victor over the enemies and all of those kings that rose up against Gibeon. They were put down. And if you remember, we saw last week, this is kind of where we ended, this beautiful picture, I think, of Jesus with his foot on his enemies. His enemies have been made his footstool. Psalm 110, you fast forward, one of the most quoted passages in all of the New Testament, Psalm 110, I will make your enemies your footstool. And here we are, kind of the outflow of these kings hung and then taken down. And then here's what happens after they put them back in that cave in Makkedah, which, by the way, means the place of the shepherds. Notice verse 28. Let's just work through it. It's six scenes from Makkedah back to Gilgal, which is kind of the base camp for Israel. And notice what it says. As for Makkedah, verse 28, as we're talking about the God who is, that's kind of where we're going today. We're going to be talking about the God who is, or a God that we certainly would not conceive of, because he is who he is, not who we make him to be. This is who he is. And so notice these six scenes. First, from Makkedah to Libnah. As for Makkedah, this place of the shepherds, Joshua captured it. In other words, he seized it, he went in, and he took it completely. On that day, and he struck it. He beat it, he killed it. And actually, the word it is really, really a little bit weaker than the Hebrew is. Literally, it's he struck her. I love how personalized it really is in the Hebrew. He struck her and her king. And notice, he struck her with the edge of the sword. In other words, this was a bloody battle moment. And in it, he devoted to destruction. This is a word that literally means he set apart for death as literally an offering or sacrifice back to God. In other words, this was an act of obedience on Joshua's part. In fact, the word used here is a consecration word. It's a dedication. And notice, he put to death every person, it says, but literally it's every soul that was there. He left none remaining. There was not one survivor in this place. Just as he did to the king of Makkedah, he did to the king of Makkedah, just as he had done to the king of Jericho, which, by the way, if you remember, this was the very thing that all of these kings and this alliance of kings was hoping to avoid. We don't want to end up like Jericho or like Ai, where all of our identity and our power and everything we built is gone. And yet, here it is. And notice verse 29. So then Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to another place, a royal city, Libnah, which literally means pavement. I mean, this is a place that is built up. This is a place that is civilized. This is a place where good, common, decent people live. And they came to Libna, and they waged war against Libna. And the Lord gave or granted this battle victory. In other words, the Lord permitted this. He entrusted to Joshua the victory over this city. He gave her to Joshua and her king into the hand of Israel. And then it says, and he, by the way, as we're going through this, sometimes it's not going to be clear if the he is Joshua or if the he is God, the Lord, and to which I think the answer is yes. Yeah. And notice, he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, and he left none remaining. And he did to its king just as he had done to the king at Jericho. And in other words, what's happening here is that God is permitting these battle victories that Joshua is accomplishing, and what Joshua is advancing, God is allowing. Make no mistake, just like we saw last week, God is not on the sideline. He's not a passive observer. All of this is happening and unfolding according to his providential plan. He is the one who ultimately is in charge here. Now, that's scene one. Notice scene two. All of the next scenes, except for the scene three, are going to be very repetitive. We're going to hear a lot of words that are going to be similar, captured, and very repetitious. Struck it with the edge of the sword, devoted to destruction, every soul laid siege. But what we're going to have to understand is that on the backdrop to this, in other words, why is it so bloody? Why is it so seemingly vicious? Why is it like this? You have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 20 to understand what's going on here. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, Moses gives to Joshua and the people, as they're on the precipice of entering into the land, very explicit rules for the warfare that they were about to go into. And part of that warfare was this, in Deuteronomy 20, if somebody from kind of way out comes to you and seeks peace, you're to grant it to them, but they're just going to merely be your slave. So guess what? Just like we saw happen to Gibeon is exactly what was happening here. They made this peace treaty. They came asking for it. They were to grant it to them because they thought they were outside of the boundaries of this land that they were to inhabit. And so they made this peace treaty and they became servants and slaves, drawers of water and workers of wood for the worship and the ark. But those who were in the land, the Hivites, the Amorites, all of these Canaanites, they were told, you are not to make a peace treaty with them, but you are to devote them to utter destruction. Every soul in those places are a dedicated, devoted to me. And so that's the backdrop here. And so notice we move from Makkedah and we go from Libna now to Lachish in scene 2. Notice verse 31. It says, then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on. In other words, it's the same word that was just used. In other words, they moved on with their face set. They're marching forward for battle. And it says they went from Libna, which was that city of pavement, this place where supposedly decent, civilized, real people live, to Lachish, whose name means, there's a little bit of irony, I think, in these names. That's why I want to bring them out. The name literally means invincible. And they laid siege to it, or they camped against it, the NASB has, and they fought or waged war. Same verse, same word as verse 29. So invincible city is going to become just like decent city, and it's going down. which has got to be a shock to anybody who lives in Invincible, right? Where do you live? I live in the most sure place that you can live. Invincible. And guess what? If you find yourself at odds against the living God, it doesn't matter what you say about yourselves. You will not stand. And this is what happens. And notice verse 32. And the Lord gave Invincible into the hand of Israel. The Lord permitted it. And he captured it. God or Joshua, on the second day, and he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person or soul that lived in Invincible, just as he had done to Libna, came about. And then something interesting happens. Here's kind of the third scene that's thrust upon us. Notice verse 33. Horam tries to help, and it's a really unique verse in this ongoing battle sequence. Like at the beginning of the chapter, that this band of kings rises up. And we're going to see another band of kings rise up again in the next chapter. A great horde, we're going to find out in chapter 11, verse 4. But notice, so Horam, whose name means exalted. Now, if anybody is going to come and help out Invincible, who else would it be except exalted, right? Exalted comes, who is the king of Gezer. And he comes up, he rises up to help Lachish. This word help literally means to offer support. It's really, I mean, almost a beautiful picture of, you know, think this, maybe a garden where things are just falling. And what do you do when they're falling? You prop them up and you bring in just, you know, all kinds of trellis and other things to support these whooping and drooping and limping vines. And here is Exalted coming to prop up Invincible. Do you hear the irony in that? First of all, Invincible should never need propping up, right? But if you're going to need propping up, surely Exalted is going to be the one that saves the day. Yes? Hardly. Let's band together. Not against Israel, but against God. But how ironic. Notice, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Now, that's not the city that he came from, Gezer. Sometime later, that's going to fall. But here, in this moment, the king and its army, they're wiped out. This prop and this help became nothing for the living God, just wiped away. So Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Scene 4. He moves then, Joshua, from Lachish to Eglon. Joshua and all of Israel with him passed on from Invincible to back to this city that we saw last week, this calf-like city, this young, enthusiastic, full of promise, full of life, this city that's just moving. And I mean, it's the place to be. And they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day, and they struck it with the edge of the sword and devoted every soul in it to destruction that day, just as they had done to Lachish, or Invincible. And then, scene 5, they move now from Eglon to Hebron. And notice, and Joshua and all of Israel went with him up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they captured it. And they struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every soul in it. And they left nothing remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it. In other words, none of this is ours, God. We remember the story of Achan. This is not ours. You get the glory here, God. They devoted it to destruction and every person in it. And then from here, they move from Debir back to Gilgal. And so Joshua and all Israel, verse 38, with him turned back from Debir, a place that literally means sanctuary. And they fought against it. This place of peace, this place where you think they're, that, I mean, it's a nice city. And he captured it with her king and all of its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every soul in her and left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron, he did to Libna and its king, so he did to this sanctuary city and to its king. And then here's kind of the commentary. Here's our takeaway. You ready? Verse 40. So Joshua struck the whole land. This is in this southern territory, the hill country, the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all of their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded. Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 17. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon, this hill city that made this deceitful peace treaty. And Joshua captured all of these kings and their land at one time. Why? It tells us. Because the Lord God of Israel waged war for Israel. God's not on the sideline. He's doing something here. This is a part of his plan that we need to hear, because ultimately it's pointing us forward in some way to Jesus Christ for our hearts to hear and have an example that we don't go forward like they did. And notice verse 43, then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. This is kind of their base camp. This is the place of retreat. And here they were resting? Not yet. Trying. But we find that rest that they're seeking and to have in the land becomes a carrot that never seems to be one that they can get or grasp, if you remember our study in Hebrews. In fact, what we find out is, as bad as the people are in the land, these people that come have hearts. We already saw in Isaiah 28, in fact, that's exactly what it says. You have hearts and lips that say great things, but they're not for me. Now, what do we do with this? If we read this and we think, how could God do this? Or maybe we say, how could he do this? And you think, who? Joshua or God? And of course, we've already said the answer is what? Yes, because God's not on the sideline here. Anything that Joshua is doing is exactly as God commanded. And in fact, God is the one fighting, not from the sidelines, but he's in the battle. Last week we saw he took down more with the hailstones than they did with the edge of the sword. And if we're asking these questions, how could God? It's likely because we're still starting, even in this chapter, in the middle of the story, from the wrong parameters that are set down at the very beginning of the Bible. When we come to God, we can't start with this idea of, okay, I'm here, and I'm going to start with me and try to figure out my world. If you start that way, you're going to end up miles away from where the Bible intends for you to get. You've got to start like the beginning of the Bible does, in the beginning God. You've got to start with God. If you don't have that first starting point, you're going to end up thinking wrong as you walk through the Bible. And so what I want to do is maybe lay down some things to help us move forward rightly here that requires a humble exchange, an existential revolution, if you will, a shift so significant it requires a complete abandonment of all of the previous sentiments that we have about how we put together and categorize and order and arrange and discern the world in which we live. And all of these are going to be wrapped around this fundamental premise that God is the God who is. He is. He simply exists and is. And that's really important because since that's true, anything else that we encounter came from whom? God. He's the creator, and everything else that we come to is created by Him. And one of the things that's on display here about this God who is, and I think, you know, there's other things that we could say about God, but I think these three are here nestled in Joshua and in Joshua 10 explicitly. The first is this, is that this God who is a holy God who rightly demands, or you could say deserves, our obedience because He's creator and we're created. He is a holy God who demands rightly or deserves obedience. And this is important for us to hear and to really understand. It doesn't matter how old you are, like the young lad whose mom told him, "Oh, no, son, don't worry. Don't worry. Until you're 13, you don't sin. You're good." This was one of my little fifth graders, to which the rest of the class said, "Your mom told you that?" I mean, even the fifth graders knew. That's not right. There's something wrong there. This is a God who's holy. And because He is, and we're created by Him, guess what? There's no perspective where we get to find ourselves in a neutral position where we're going to sit and we're going to say, okay, here's the way things are working. Here's this ongoing battle plan, and Joshua's just moving forward. He's taking out all these sinners. Okay, yeah, this is good, this is good. We don't get to sit on the sidelines as a neutral observer. We're in it. And if the destruction here offends us, it's likely because we're not naturally inclined to come to this text, really, or any text in the Bible, and rightly have the perspective that we need to judge it rightly. I mean, we might think something along these lines, which many scholars and some, quote, Christians, and even those who are not Christians, especially atheists, would come and say, this is like colonialization gone amok. This is wiping out people and displacing them so another people can come and take what's theirs. That doesn't seem fair or right or just. But if we think that, we're forgetting, hold on, God is. In the beginning, God, He exists. And how did these people even get to enjoy this land that they are being displaced from for these thousands plus years that they're in this land? Who put them there? Who? God. So they're not in a neutral position either. This is why I share that quote from J. Vernon McGee as often as I can. I think it's a great quote to remind us that God is the one who is, and He's a holy God. He demands obedience. Here's the quote. This is God's universe. He does things His way. You might have a better way. But then again, you don't have a universe. Right? That's why for me, I come to the Bible and I say, you know what? This is sufficient for me to build my life upon. And if God's word says it, regardless of what my sentiments think or what my mind and logic says or the culture is putting together about any issue, whether it's sexuality or feminism or patriarchalism or anything, I step back and say, hold on, I'm going to drop my sentiments and my feelings and I'm going with God because he's a holy God. And he deserves my obedience because I'm created by him. So we're in a world that we didn't create. We're in a world that we didn't choose where our place would be. And this is telling me that I can't begin with myself because if I do, I'm going to find myself in a bad place. Now, where does that happen? In fact, the truth is, this idea of starting with myself as the vantage point to put the world together, actually it started only about in the 1700s. It was this Cartesian thought, and what that means is there was a guy by the name of Descartes who came up with this brilliant philosophy, I think, therefore, now you've heard him. You were there when he taught it, apparently, yeah, right? But actually, that kind of became, all right, so the vantage point of putting the world together is who? I think, therefore, I am. It's me. But here's what happens, because that's a very relatively new way to think about the world. Before that, any Christian would never think that way. We would think, no, God is. So we start with him. We figure out, here's how he has put the world together as the creator. Here's the order that he's placed in the world. But some things run amok if you start with yourself. What happens? Well, you begin to evaluate the world based on your unique place. And everything becomes under your authority. And so you start judging and discerning, okay, well, values and morality. Do I like them? Do I feel them? Do they seem fair and equitable to me? And if not, guess what we do? We jettison them and we put in place the values and the morality that do seem fair and equitable to me. The problem with that is, what if something seems fair and equitable to me and it bumps against what you think is fair and equitable? Who do we go with then? We go with Miss Joyce. Well, what happens when ours bumps up against hers? In other words, it just can't work. In fact, another way you see that is you see people judging things like history and evaluating and saying, well, that doesn't seem fair that you would displace people. That doesn't seem fair that you did this. And so what happens? You start evaluating and judging and jettisoning. And you know what, who else comes under the scrutiny of the me and I microscope? God, because I'm starting with me. And I'm starting to put together things like probabilities. I'm not sure God even exists. If I start with me, how can I know he does exist? So then I start looking at probabilities and I work up things where he becomes what Don Carson says, well, he's just now the end of the conclusion. And so my probabilities and all of my neat arranging bring me to say, well, there's a preponderance of evidence that says, all right, God, you get to exist. But there's a problem there, because that's not a biblical way to think. We don't think, start with me and work toward God as the end conclusion. No, the biblical way is to say, God is. And then because he is, oh, look at the marvelousness of his hand that is just evident everywhere. And the world is testifying and the universe is declaring the glory of God. And oh, greatly is the Lord to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. How marvelous are his deeds. But you only get there if you start with God as the first point. So you can see, starting with us brings us to just making God a mere object to be evaluated and judged. But he's the creator. And the Bible's crystal clear that as creator, we're created in his image, right? And guess what? The Amorites were created in his image. And the Bible, again, this I'm relying on Don Carson here. I love this. In the beginning, God is the way the Bible starts. There's no proofs. There's no evidence. There's no illustrations. It's just this. God exists. He is. And that means everything comes from him. And as created people, then we're rightly and ultimately accountable to him because he made us. And as the designer, he gives us our purpose and our being. And he sets the boundaries for how it is that we ought to live and what's acceptable and what isn't. And so he says this to us, we who are created in his image, be holy for I am holy. I love that. And yet there's a burden in that too that crushes us, isn't there? I mean, imagine if he had said, be omnipotent as I am omnipotent. Well, we couldn't do it. I mean, that would be ridiculous because we're not God. But he does say, be holy as I am holy. So this image has to somehow relate to his being and his character. And this is the purpose that he's given to us. And you can set your heart against this, but be sure no one, not even invincible and not even exalted, can prop it up. No one can stay the hand of the living God. He is holy and he demands our obedience. And that's what we see on display here. Joshua heard from Moses. Here's what God demands. And guess what Joshua does throughout this chapter? He does it. Now, notice, secondly, that this God who is a victorious God who conquers his enemies. He is a victorious God who conquers enemies. You can go to war against God, but it's futile. You are going to lose. We saw this last week over and over. We heard that. This is so evident here in Joshua. This is what I love about verse 33 that strikes me here. Really, the whole chapter, they're propping themselves up against God. And you can prop yourself up against God. And we're going to see it again next week. Guess what? I'll just spoil the story a little bit for you. A great horde comes up and says, we're going to war against Israel, which literally means we're going to try to stay the hand of the living God. And guess what happens to the great horde? Exactly what happens in Joshua 10 and Joshua 9 and Joshua 8. Jericho, Ai, same thing. But why do we do this? Because we're creating an identity for ourselves. And we want to present ourselves and cling to our power, cling to our identity, and think, no, I'm good. I live in the right places. I'm part of the right people. I'm a good person. And someone who's entrenched in their morality and goodness will always become despondent the minute you attack the pristine facade of the thin veil of their goodness. And they'll fight you and fight God to the death whenever it's revealed to them, here's a kink. I never forget this lady who, she was a great worker and did good in the position that she was in, but anytime it came to the time of evaluation and having to do an evaluation of her, if there was anything even a smidgen less than if 5 was the highest number or 4 was the highest number, anything down, she just became despondent. Her voice would raise. How could you say this? I mean, she just was defending and fighting anything that she perceived as an attack on her character as not being pristine and perfect and good. And we've seen this all throughout Joshua, that here, that God is victorious and he's conquering his enemies, But you know what we're seeing also in Joshua is the patience of God on display. This nearly thousands of years of God holding back on a promise and a covenant that he made to Israel, to Abraham, until the full measure of the sin of the Amorites came to be filled up. Now, I want to do something real quick with you. You ready? Let's walk through and figure out, okay, but why would the Amorites, why is God targeting the Amorites? What's going on here? He's not really targeting, that's my word. That's not really what's happening here. That's only if you start with me as the vantage point, right? Because here's what happens. You remember the story we started already. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God creates everything, puts Adam and Eve in the garden, this place of pristine, lush fellowship with God. Then what happens in Genesis 3, church? Sin comes into the world. And what happens the minute Adam and Eve sin? Death. And what happens explicitly? How did they know something was afoul and amiss? They realized what? Their nakedness. That's good. Kids, ask mom and dad later about what that means. But remember that word. They were naked and they were ashamed. And you remember God came into the garden. They tried to cover themselves up, but that couldn't work. And they still knew there's something off between us and God, right? And God said, who told you you were naked? Who told you that you were bare? And before me, now you stand humiliated and ashamed. Fast forward. Genesis chapter 9. You remember? Moses and the ark, right? No. Noah and the ark, right? It's an easy joke. Sorry. Noah and the ark. Noah has three sons. Do you remember who they were? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They go through all of that flood, and God brings them through, and he rescues them. He's got them in this ark, and he's taking them. And do you remember what happens when they finally get off? Noah does something. You remember what it was? He gets drunk, and he lays what? Naked. Adam and Eve naked. He lays naked. One of his sons comes in and finds him in his humiliation and his drunken nakedness. Do you remember which son? That's right, Ham. His other brothers won't share in it. They walk in and they cover up dad and his nakedness, but they will not participate in the humiliation of the nakedness of their father. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 15. Where we've heard about this already, that Abraham, I'm giving you this land, you and your descendants, well, your descendants are going to come into this land sometime later because the sin of the Amorites has not been filled up. Where did the Amorites come from? They're descendants of Ham. They're a people of nakedness and shame because a curse was put on Ham. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. What is this despicable thing that God is waiting to fill up? You find it in Leviticus chapter 18. And it's not just the people of Canaan or the Amorites, but it's also the people down in Egypt. But the Lord says to Moses, speak to the people. Now, I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to kind of tell you. Notice, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. These are the Amorites. He's now talking about the Egyptians and the Amorites, these descendants of Ham. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. I'm a holy God. I deserve your obedience. None of you shall approach any one of his close friends to uncover, what's that word? Nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother or the nakedness of your father's brother's wife. Or he just goes through a whole list of things. You are a people who need to be pure. This is the very thing that Ham was about and goes back to the garden. They were naked and ashamed. By the way, it goes on not only to any of your relatives, because that's an abomination, but this is the same chapter that says, you shall not unveil the nakedness unnaturally of a male with a male or a woman with a woman. This was part of what was going on in Canaan, the Amorites. Don't make yourselves unclean, verse 24. By any of these things, for by all of these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. Neither the native or the stranger or the sojourner among you should be a part of this, so that the land becomes unclean, lest the land vomit you out. You know what's happening in Joshua chapter 10? It's the land vomiting out these people. Why? Because the full measure of their sin has come to be, and now God is using them to show He is a holy God. He deserves and demands obedience, and He will conquer those who are His enemies and those who stand against Him as Creator. Not merely the law, because the people in the land never heard the law. They are opposed to the Creator God, and they're living their life as if, no, we are the epicenter of existence. Fast forward, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 18. I just want you to see this. Why is God doing this? We've already heard. He wants this to be so that, verse 18, these people who are occupying the land will not teach you to do according to all of their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so you sin against the Lord your God. In other words, there's no neutral here. He says, I am the one true God. I share my glory with no one. You don't stand and say, well, you know what, we kind of like you, God, but if you could change a little bit of this to like this, then we'll be more for you. But we're like bumping this way. Your polls are going way down. God's not an election for your favor, by the way. He is reigning eternally on His throne because He exists and is. And He's not wondering if you are offended by Him and His ways. In fact, gather all the people who ever lived, and if we took a vote and we moved and we said, God, we have this charge against you, you know what He says according to Daniel? All the people of the world are like nothing to me, and that's meaningless. He is. And here we see God using Joshua to vomit these people out. Because God conquers His enemies. And I hope you feel the weight of that, because the truth is, what hope is there for anyone then? Death is coming for all of us. And this holy God demands obedience. And who in this room has ever been obedient rightly to Him? In fact, even Israel is going to fail. That's why we read Isaiah 28. He's going to move in His judgment against them just like He does here. But Joshua 10 is full of good news and grace too. Remember, this entire chapter is a chapter where a people even deceptively came and made peace with Israel because of a fear that they had for God. And chapter 10 is God keeping His word and being roused for these unworthy recipients of peace, the Gibeonites, right? So this God who is not only holy and demands obedience, and also one who will be victorious over his enemies, but he is the God who is a redeeming God who rescues unworthy rebels. That's good news. He rescues those who are not worthy to really enter into any peace treaty with him. And how he does it is utterly, absolutely unique and amazing, because notice the death of the kings is being hung on the tree that we saw last week until the evening is a reminder that cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, and it points to Jesus who hung on a tree for us. And he's the only hope that we can find. He's the only way to get through this chapter and not be crushed by it. He's the only one who has perfectly lived obedient to the Father, isn't he? Always doing the will of the Father. And he's the only one that we can look and see God and also see here is the one who absolutely rightly vanquishes his enemies. Death and sin are no more the curse. And he's the only one who is the one who laid down his life so that this holy God who demands obedience, who goes against his enemies, who are rebelling against him, can be made right. His word can be made. Jesus does that. He satisfies for us the demands of this holy God. And so it's God alone who makes it possible for unworthy recipients like you and me to find peace with him. Because everyone coming to him is unworthy of his grace and his mercy. That's why they're called grace and mercy, right? And yet, how marvelous and how matchless are his grace and his mercy. Here we see in this conquest, these deceiving, unworthy people having a name preserved while all the other names are being wiped out. And they're given at least a future by God's grace such that they might respond to this grace. And they have an opportunity at God's grace and mercy. And so now we come to God. And it's through no other means than his grace and his mercy on display in Jesus Christ, who is arrayed for us, those who will come humbly, repentant. What does he do? He gives us a name, his name. And he gives to us what? Life, eternal life. And he gives to us what? A sword for the battle, an armor for protection. His word and his mercy over us. So that we might, what? Go to battle to reclaim lost sheep who are his, who will respond to this message of good news that God is, and he's holy, and he demands obedience, and he goes to war against his enemies, but he's made it such that while we were his enemies, his love was on display, and he laid down his life for us so that we might no longer be his enemies, but be his children and his people, and come to him, this one who is our Lord and our Savior and our Sovereign and our God and our King and our Daddy and our Brother. And he gives to us not just a servant role merely among the horde, but as his servants, a place at his table as his very children. This is our king. This is what's on display here in Joshua chapter 10. And so here we find the real rest. It's Jesus Christ. The end of our attempts to build our own identity in any other way other than the way that he invites us to find. Through Christ. And in Christ, you know what he does? He doesn't set us apart as objects of destruction, but objects of his glory and his majesty and trophies of his grace to his praise and his glory forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Father, we thank you for this amazingly wonderful scene of how you worked and how you moved. for your glory and for your name. Now, Father, help us to leave this place no longer looking to ourselves to be the vantage point for how it is that we're to put our lives together, but Father, help us to see that we're here to put the spotlight on you. You are the glorious, holy, awesome one. And Father, we stand in your presence not because of anything that we did to merit that favor, but because your Son laid down his life for us. And now, Father, as your people, you have arrayed us with a message of reconciliation and peace to declare to those who are wayward worshipers, their affection is going everywhere other than you. Father, help us to be equipped to engage so that you might see many who are yours in Somerville and in Charleston and to the ends of the earth brought home as we declare this hope that is ours. So, Father, we praise you. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, move us for your glory as we leave. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.